Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Walk the Talk, Converting Ideas into Actions That Change the World. This teaching is entitled The Legacy of the American Forefathers by Dr. Paul Jaley.
Tonight, we're going to look at the legacy of America. Now, this is a daunting task because it is so pervasive. I've been teaching on aspects of America's Christian heritage for more than 30 years, more than three decades. And I have written four high school classes, which of course take 10 months to teach, on every aspect of the Republic. And you're going to get it in an hour. No, okay. But the point is, this is what I want you to perceive. First of all, I want you to take a look at the picture that I put up here. This is in September of 1774. This is in Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia. The man who's at the pulpit is Pastor Jacob Duché. He was asked to come in and to address the civil magistrates in the Continental Congress of 1774. When they had to meet, because the Continental Congress, they had to form their own government because they were following their theology that they had been trained in. And most people are unaware of the fact that long before the Declaration of Independence was written, England completely severed the 13 colonies from her. So England made the first move and severed all ties with the 13 colonies. So the 13 colonies were under what they termed natural law of God and had to then form a civil government. And they did so on their knees in prayer. Jacob Duché just finished reading from Psalm 35. And there are many paintings and pictures like this that give a depiction that there's something unique that happened in America. Now, I want to walk through this. I'm going to try to, again, I'll be moving quickly, but you will have the PowerPoints. And so, but I think it's imperative, and I want you to understand why or how I'm going to do this as we look at it. Now, notice the subtitle is Generational Continuity and Transfer, because that's what my main point is tonight, that you can never see a nation discipled without generational continuity and transfer. It's not going to happen. But we do believe in discipling nations. If you look up Matthew Henry's commentary, for instance, on the Great Commission, on Matthew 28, look it up and see how comprehensive a definition he gives of discipling nations. This is not something new. It's something that's very common. Every individual on their knees in this painting, and I've studied the lives of most of them that are there, so about every one of them knew the theological background of how God had moved in discipling nations to a certain degree. But I want to start with this, that we want to ask this question that comes up over and over again. What is a Christian nation? If we were going to say that we would like to see nations discipled, we must believe it's possible. But the question would have to be, what would the water department look like if we discipled the city? What would the economy look like? What would the government look like? What would it look like if it happened? We could ask this question. If this, and I'm drawing these principles from the Bible, if this is what God says a Christian nation, at least minimally, partially, it's certainly not comprehensive, could be, then we'd ask ourselves this question. Now, I submit to you that Jesus made the parallel between you being a Christian and nations being Christian in Matthew 25. And he deduced this in such a degree that we can make a parallel, not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence, because as the framers said in the Constitutional Convention, God judges nations in history because nations won't be judged in eternity like individuals. But God judges nations with cause and effect calamities to correct them from going away from God. In that tremendous oration given by George Mason at the Constitutional Convention, where he blasted the colonies for owning slaves and called them petty tyrants. Of course, I was taught in history that they never addressed slavery. But the point is that you would have to say, wouldn't you agree, if you think of this individually, If you're going to be a Christian, you need to profess Christ. Wouldn't you? In fact, if you profess Christ, you have a covenant with God through its declaration and laws, we'd have to apply that. How does a nation profess Christ? Through its declarations and laws. Also, we'd have to say, there's a distinction. Old Testament Israel is the only nation chosen by God. All other nations since can choose God. Important distinction. But it's important to recognize that you realize that you profess Christ if you're going to be a Christian. The Bible is affirmed as the source of law. That's just as a believer, you would affirm the Bible as your authority. Or we would question you if you say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but the Quran's my authority. We'd begin to say, I think you missed something somewhere. Or I have no authority. Jesus is my authority. I don't go by what's written. We would consider that dangerous individuals because they can say God told them anything and nobody can check them. Well, we'd say Christian self-government is critical. For a Christian, now I want to you know, the first two are normally what we emphasize in church for personal salvation. Then when you move on, it's sanctification. We'd say if a Christian understands that they're supposed to be ruled from the inside out by the power of God, Christians should understand that. We say that's bottom up, that's reflecting the kingdom. You know that the most unique part about the kingdom of God, it's the only kingdom that's ever existed on earth where the king lives in his subjects. Because that was the whole point, wasn't it? Jesus said, it's going to be good for you that I go away. Disciples said, no, we don't want you to go away. No, it's going to be good. I am with you, but now I will be in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the nature of the kingdom of God is obviously bottom up because the throne of God is in the heart of every believer. That's a massive concept. I don't find many books that teach the kingdom today by using a biblical paradigm of the kingdom. They usually use a pagan empire and monarchy as the model for Christ's kingdom. And his kingdom is completely opposite of pagan monarchies. But you'd say, gee, now we understand that the average believer may not understand the kingdom and Christian self-government. But there's a national covenant with God, and the people would say if a nation is Christian, they would have that national covenant. Not just the declaration, but the Constitution would be seen as a covenant with God. And a lot of believers don't realize that when they don't know what they signed up for. They hadn't read the contract when they signed it. But then we learn it. We call it the one, the few, and the many. That's in quotes because that was the number one cry of the Reformation for government. Let every government, home, church, and civil, be a blend of the one, the few, and the many. That was the cry of the Reformation. And they had those specifically because the kingdom of God is a blend of monarchy, aristocracy, and democracy. But the kingdom is not just a monarchy. It's not just an aristocracy, and it is not, definitely, they added, a democracy. So they weren't in favor of that. But now we're just looking at the list. Now the reason I do this, well, the one and the many, as we taught on Trinity, a unity of the federal head and independent state jurisdictions. These are all things that were part of what made a nation Christian. If a nation has a number of these, we would say it's a candidate that that nation has been discipled. I was debating an individual one time, and he said to me, my premise is America has no Christian heritage. And my premise was that it did have a Christian heritage. So we began the debate. And after he went through, and he said the following to me. He said, well, America cannot have a Christian history because slavery existed in America. America could not have a Christian history because there are incidents where Native Americans were wronged and covenants were broken. Do you, Dr. Jaley, admit that covenants were broken with the Native Americans? Yes, and I said, if you'd like, we can talk about the dates, the times, and how it was broken. I'd be glad to discuss that. Do you not admit that there was actually a form of chattel slavery where people thought they could own another human being, and that existed in America? I said, it definitely existed in America, and it was sin. Well, he said, then America doesn't have a Christian history. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? He said, well, yes. I said, if I interviewed your wife, could she find any sin? Do you know what I'm trying to uncover? His premise. The premise is, if America wasn't perfect, it wasn't Christian. And I simply submitted this. I submit that if we're going to be fair, let's use the standard you're using for America with you. If you have not committed a sin, the Bible says clearly you are a liar. So by your premise, I want to talk about your premise. Now, there was sin in America. There is sin in every nation. If you can't keep weeds from growing in you, you'll never keep them from growing in a nation. The issue is not whether there were weeds. The issue is the strength of the wheat, not the presence of tares. If you read the parable, the wheat and tares grow up together. That's part of what it's all about. The question is whether there was a lot of wheat in a nation's heritage, not whether there were any tares. Are you with me? So I take that as a starting point. Now, well, let's talk about generational continuity. I know I have a lot of room, but they're giving me until midnight. I think that's a year. Well, anyway, after all, we're talking about generational continuity, so I should be able to be here till your great-grandchildren arrive. Well, when the Bible teaches in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we call it the Great Dominion Charter. But there were three commands in Hebrew given to Adam. And they correspond, and this was taught often in our history, but be fruitful and multiply. That is the undeniable, unalienable right to life. To replenish the earth, to refill it. Take the way you see God has given the resources, refill the earth with the same substance in a different form. Creatively doing that. So whether you build a house or build an airplane, you take the materials that God produced in the earth and then you replenish the earth, refill the earth in a different form. The Hebrew word is a very interesting word because it undeniably demands a measure of liberty for you to have the release of creativity. Less liberty, less invention. Less technology. And then subdue it, own it, possess it, the Hebrew word. So life, liberty, and property, the dominion mandate, Psalm 78, Malachi 4, make it very clear, however, if you're going to actually transfer this, if you're going to see actual nations discipled, hope is going to come through the generational transfer. If you read Psalm 78, and that's not my main point tonight, we could go through that, that brings hope in generations if you tell the next generation of the mighty acts of God in the previous generation, there'll be hope for the future. It's a generational continuity. Malachi 4, I will turn the heart of the father toward the child and the child toward the father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There's an element here that is very, very imperative to understand regarding generational transfer. I'll just submit this. When God came to Moses, and Moses is a great example, because now you have a complete people in captivity. God's going to free them from their slavery miraculously, but then Moses has to lead in their discipleship. They're going to become a whole new nation. And he says to him, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's three generations. The God that ends up with a discipling of nations, when God does that, there's the minimal vision of three generations. He's the God of three generations. So you cannot be discouraged when it doesn't happen in a week or an hour or in the name of Jesus, it's done. Nation's discipled. Now I can go play tennis. No, the point is that there's that generational transfer that leads us to the Abrahamic covenant, the spine of the Bible, where it has two parts to it. That you receive a blessing and that you are a blessing. Receiving the blessing, circumcision, is clearly given in the New Testament as the conviction of the heart and repentance. So to receive a blessing, you receive Christ, you receive things from God with the conviction of your heart and repentance. That's the first part. The condition for that is repentance. Most seminars in America continually emphasize receiving a blessing. The other part of the Abrahamic covenant is being a blessing. And Abraham had three angels, the Christophany in the Old Testament of the Trinity, come and meet him, talk to him at his tent door, and they talked among themselves, like the Trinity, saying this, shall we hide from Abraham the thing that we're going to do? Can he handle the condition to be a blessing? Or can he not handle it? I think that discussion among the Trinity is in every generation. Shall we hide from them what it will cost to actually see a nation come? That's why Abraham got his name changed, to be the father of many nations. And there were three things told that would be that condition. One, it would not be enough for you to know God. You'd have to let him know you. I know him, Abraham. And that he will keep the way of the Lord. Not just know it, but keep it. That's the multi-generational Hebraic phrase there. To your children's children. It's three generations. To your sons and your sons' sons. A minimal aspect of that. We can put it this way. You are a Christian by the grace of God, not by works. But the level of your influence in Christ are seen in your children and grandchildren. I cannot be measured by merely my life in my one generation as to how salty I am. It's beyond my control. It's measured in my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. Are you with me? I don't like it any more than you do. But it's true. To keep the way of the Lord. And Dennis already dealt with this with justice and judgment. Actually, we can transfer that very phrase came to be known in England as law and equity. Law, the Ten Commandments. Equity is the measuring of the mercy of God to you so that the punishment fits the crime or the blessing fits the obedience. Law and equity, justice and judgment. So I'd ask this, if we're going to pass on to the next generation, we have to train the next generation well enough so they know how to take the culture where it is now, know where it ought to go, and the steps to get it there. This is fun. But it's not easy. That's what generational transfer is. And there's two institutions God designed to transfer the generations, the home and the church. He introduced them in the book of Genesis. Important to see it, that the marital covenant is the highest covenant next to your walk with God. There is no other higher covenant than that. So the home, that first area of generational transfer, our children were going to learn as much from their father and mother's relationship as to what we taught them. I remember growing up, and I didn't grow up in a godly home in the sense of Christian, but a very moral one. I knew the context. My father served in World War II in the United States Navy, and there are very key characteristics of World War II generations. And my father fits it. Came back from World War II, and you'd have to bleed it out of him for him to talk about anything in World War II. They saw the unthinkable. Though he didn't serve on a field of battle, he heard about it. Only thing I ever heard come out of my father's voice, one day when I said, well, what was it like? My buddies didn't come home and he had to go in the other room. That told me volumes. But I recognize that there's something there in that marital covenant that's modeled. I remember when my father and mother didn't agree on something. I also remember they always went in some room and when they came out, they were always harmonious. Of course, my brother and I always predicted that mom would win. But, and that was generally the truth, but still. Then children get discipled. They're the fruit of the church and state. The home, let's suffice it here because I've got a lot to cover. If it doesn't work at home, it won't work anywhere. Home is the barometer of everything. So if you can't make it work at home, you're not going to make it work someplace else. It's the first government, first economy, first foreign policy. I mean, you teach your children foreign policy when you have people over for dinner. How you answer the door. Who you let in the front door. It's all foreign policy. It's immigration. Just because they visit doesn't mean they're part of your family. Oh, never mind. But the point is, all the elements of foreign policy are in the home. And civil government, jurisdiction. I remember explaining, I was studying it at the time, and I take the children together, and I said, now you understand, this home has a Supreme Court. It's your mother and I. We have a legislative branch. Your mother and I discuss what rules we need in the home. When we come into agreement, we implement them. And I'm the executive. And when I leave home, she's the executive. Do you understand? And the operation of government takes place at home. Well, the church is a spiritual transfer if the home is a natural one. And we see it in type with Noah becoming a priest after the flood. But the Great Commission is evangelizing and discipling, as we know. And the church as an ecclesia, as we've seen, it legislates in the spirit. The word ecclesia was a city-state legislative assembly. They made decisions on behalf of all the people. And do you know, every spiritual decision made by a church is being made in the spirit on behalf of all the community that surrounds that church. Wow. The way we pray, the way we conduct our lives, we are representing the unsaved neighbors to the throne. Wow. Whenever we meet. This is not just for us. We don't legislate to them in the natural realm, but we do in the spiritual realm. So there's prayer and personal service. Well, we need to get right to the story. So if those things are really true, the question would be this. Is it possible that this has ever happened? Has there ever been a nation discipled? To at least some degree. Certainly not perfectly. But to some degree, is this really the case? Has there ever been a nation that declared Christ as Lord? Has there ever been a nation where discipleship took place? And that doesn't matter what nation you're from. You can see this as an example. It should be a hope. It should give you tremendous hope that to a measure, it's been done. Pervasively in some areas. And we're still mining through areas. I'm amazed that after 30 years, I'm still on research projects uncovering the depth of which Christianity had permeated the culture and has been removed. I'm sometimes struck in awe by the amount of materials that is just laying wait. I used to go to archives and librarians would come out and they'd lean over to me. It happened so many times. They'd say, sir, can I ask you why you asked for these materials? I said, well, I'm researching. I want to know why things happened. Do you know you're the first person we've gotten together and discussed you? What did he say? I said, I'm used to that. What conclusion did you come with? That we've done a little check and nobody's taken out these materials in more than 100 years. Do you know what that did to me? I nearly broke down and wept. Because I'm saying, my gosh, how could this be? Well, look at this. This is... Now, Richard Hakluyt is the father of Christian cartography. What's cartography? It's the mapping of the earth. He's a Christian, dedicated Christian, and he wrote to Queen Elizabeth in England these words. If it had not been led with a preposterous desire of seeking rather gain than God's glory, I assure myself that our labors had taken far better effect. Now, this is why is he even writing this in 1584? He's writing to Queen Elizabeth in the following, and he's saying this. Do you know why all the plantations are failing by Portugal and by Spain and even by England? Do you understand why we're losing things, Royal Majesty? Do you understand why we're not being successful in planting a colony? Well, let me tell you why. Because they were done, we forgot that godliness is great riches. That if we first seek the kingdom of God, all other things will be given unto us. That as the light accompanies the sun, the heat, the fire, so lasting riches do wait upon them that are jealous for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, the enlargement of his glorious gospel. As it is said, I will honor them that honor me. He preaches to the Queen of England that if you are going to have a colony that is planted, it better be expressly Christian. For the glory of God, the advancement of the Christian faith, and in honor of all that God has done. If you want to make it successful, make it Christian. He is the father of Western plantations from England. I'm sure that was in your textbook. And I'm sure the story of his conversion as a young boy walking into a cartographer's shop who's making huge maps with an open Bible sitting on the desk. And he walks in and he goes over there and he opens the Bible. They that go down to the sea in ships. And he sees the map. And he sees the Bible. And he's struck, he said, with the grace and awesome power of God comes upon him. And the Holy Spirit said, I'm calling you to write maps that there might be plantations given for the glory of God. So the charter of 1606 comes about. Queen Elizabeth is gone. Now King James is on the throne, a king that was raised in the Christian faith, but whose heart is far from God. And yet there was there Sir Edwin Sandys, a member of Parliament, and Richard Hakluyt, the same man, again. And they said to the king, look, the reason why you need to have a plantation is that this Western discovery will be greatly for the enlargement of the gospel. So you have two very influential individuals go to a king that is so intoxicated with himself, it's the first king in all of English history that actually conducted his own coronation ceremony. Can you imagine putting the crown on your own head, laying your own hands on you, anointing yourself with the power of the Spirit, and then announcing that what I say is law because the Holy Spirit speaks through me by the power of God? It's the origin of what we call the divine right of kings. So this is not your friendly magistrate. If you cross him, he kills you in the name of God. He disbanded Parliament. I don't need Parliament. What I speak is the law because I'm speaking as an oracle of God. Well, there are a lot of people who didn't get along with him. Yet they so influentially influenced him. And you have to understand, we have to go down to the root. This is the charter of all Western planting that would come to America from England. This is the seminal charter, June of 1606. England seeks a Protestant exploration and plantation. They all said, look, everything else is Catholic. There's nothing that's Protestant. This is how they went to before the king. You really, look, this is a Protestant nation. Well, yeah. But look, don't you, oh king, don't you want some fame? Why are you going to give it all to the other nations? There's a whole tract of land unclaimed. Why don't you claim it? We'll write the charter for you. All you have to do is sign it. So they did. Interesting, though, two clauses are in that charter that historians say are so unique, they're different than every other plantation going on at the time. One, it's the Christian mission. Why is the purpose of the charter? To propagate the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. Secondarily, they said everyone who goes has rights as if they were abiding in England. You don't know how phenomenal that was. See, when you sailed from Spain, the further you got from the crown, the further you got from your rights. Because all your rights stayed in the crown. That's why they're called crown rights. And when you plant that flag several thousand miles away, you have no rights whatsoever. Because you have no rights because you're too far from the throne. When you went as an Englishman, you not only had a share in owning the ship, the rights went with you. It's phenomenal. Because rights were God-given and not government-granted. Phenomenal. That was paragraph 15. Very phenomenal. Well, when Virginia was established, they first did this. Now, Virginia didn't come as a church, and they had several Christians on board. But you know what? They were so interested in establishing in Virginia that they got off the ship 3 days before this painting or this incident took place. They got off, marched in with their guns up onto the shoreline, and all of a sudden the bushes came alive with arrows. And these men that were going to go conquer, we're going to go conquer this land, went running back to the ships, and scurried back to the ships going, well, I don't even know if we want to get there. And then Pastor Robert Hunt used that in that time very nicely. He got them together and he said, listen, Don't you remember this letter that says from Richard Hakluyt, unless we honor God, we are not going to be successful? We're going to go back ashore after 3 days of fasting and prayer on this boat. And when we go ashore, we're not coming as a bunch of conquerors. We're coming as humble servants of Almighty God under Jesus Christ. And we're going to kneel on the sand and erect a wooden cross. Because we're going to land the right way. You don't conquer anything. You go to serve the King of Kings. And they did. And this is what Robert Hunt prayed, the first dedication prayer in America. We do hereby dedicate this land and ourselves to reach the people within these shores with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to raise up godly generations after us, and with these generations take the kingdom of God to all the earth. May this covenant of dedication remain to all generations as long as the earth remains, and may this land along with England be evangelist to the world. May all who see this cross remember what we have done here, and may those who come here to inhabit join us in this covenant and in this most noble work, that the Holy Scriptures may be fulfilled. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Now, I don't think that's a bad dedication prayer. Actually, that's somewhat preaching stuff. When you took history, was this in there? No. I remember when I discovered this, someone would say, hey, Paul, did you know that the dedication prayer of Robert? No, I didn't know. He prayed. It was years ago. And I prayed this. I said, well, wow. That's what people have said. Wow, what if a nation started with a prayer like that? It did. A little few months before, there was a small grand band of outcasts in Scrooby, England, that were meeting illegally in Scrooby Manor, a 40-room house. That's what's left of it sitting there. And the plaque is right over here. And they said, as the Lord's free people, we join ourselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in the fellowship of the gospel, to walk in all his ways, made known to be made known unto them according to their best endeavors, and whatsoever it should cost them. They made a church covenant. You see, if you go back and you take a look at this charter, you look at the top, you can see that there were two companies that were going to send out expeditions. You see a J toward the bottom, that's Jamestown, and the PO, that's Popham. The Popham colony in New England and the Jamestown in the South, both under the same charter. But the Popham colony died out after 9 months. They couldn't take the New England winter. Too many people were dying. Though it was started with Christianity, they knelt on the shore as well. They preached sermons when they arrived. God in His providence delayed the foundation of New England because God was going to establish the nation of America on individuals dedicated to the gospel in the South and a church planting project in the North. The Pilgrim story is a church planting project. It was a church that came to New England, not just individuals. So when we take a look at this, we realize when they landed, no wonder they arrived in a good harbor, brought safe to land, fell on their knees, blessed the God of heaven. They didn't have to land twice. They did it the first time because they're a church. There were some people who weren't part of the church, but they were a church. When they signed the Mayflower Compact and they signed it, they had this problem, this challenge. How do you get the 35 non-Christians to sign a civil compact that says Christianity is the main part of the plantation? How do you get them to agree? They'd been trained by their pastor in the principle of covenant. Just like they joined together by emphasizing the things they agreed to in the church, now they understood they could come Christian and non-Christian in a civil sphere, erect a civil government based on God as creator, and this idea that in the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, having undertaken for the glory of God, advancement of the Christian faith, honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony. They also said in the Mayflower Compact that each person would have a say in what laws were coming. You see, when they knew that, when it was governed by consent, more people agreed to it. Do you realize this is the seed of how Christians can actually work with non-Christians to live under the shade of Christianity, to give them the greatest amount of freedom to disagree? What if it was ever done? It was. God to the individual, to the king. Reversed the power flow in England that was God to the king and to the people. It's a precursor to the Declaration of Independence. In fact, it's in this preamble. By the way, I know because historians will tell me that, well, Paul, don't you understand that the Mayflower Compact was not accepted by England? Of course it wasn't accepted by England. They sent over a new compact because they didn't like this one because this was made by them. But every edition of the Pilgrim Law Books put the Mayflower Compact as the preamble. We knew which one they functioned by. And they were blessed that England was so far away. Pilgrim laws rested on biblical law. It said this is the preamble, this is the beginning of their law book. God, being the God of order and not of confusion, has commanded in his word and put man into a capacity in some measure to observe and be guided by good and wholesome laws, which are so good and so far good and wholesome as by how much they're derived from and in agreeable to the ancient platform of God's law. What do you think the ancient platform of God's law is? Ten Commandments. No civil law could violate the Ten Commandments. First four, your relationship to God. Second six, your relationship to man. The two tables of the law, and the two tables, of course, summarized by Jesus, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, forming a cross, forever the symbol of Christian covenant. The vertical and the horizontal. You know, it's interesting that this is so pervasive, every law book, every law. Some of the laws were direct quotes out of the Bible. Others came and derived from them. They recognized it was either direct or indirect based on the Bible. So you had even laws of how to steward your land. You were not allowed to cut every tree off your land. You had to save trees for the next generation. You can't rape the land. God wants you to steward the land. There were laws of biblical stewardship. Do you know that when they came here, the native population had so depleted the soil by replanting the same crops over it, they would abandon it as cursed by the devil. But the pilgrims came and they rotated crops to replenish the soil. I wonder where they got that idea, though, you know, about rotating crops. From the Bible. It didn't mean they understood all the science of it, but they were dealing with biblical principles. And they were sharing. They didn't come in against the native population. They came to make peace with them, which of course they did. And I skip over, there's so much I could tell you about because I spend lots of time in Plymouth dressed as a pilgrim. I'm one of the taller pilgrims in town. And with my big black hat, I'm even taller. And so I depict the pilgrim story in first person. I give walking tours along the waterfront, things like that on a regular basis. So I could easily stay with the pilgrims for all night. We must move on. But what about Connecticut? About 1639, did it end with the pilgrims? We, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, Wethersfield, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, this is a civil document, by the way, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to enter into combination and confederation together, to maintain and preserve liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we now profess. Were there documents professing Christ? Yes. That's one indication of a nation that's confessing it. All 13 English colonies now were established by Christians. So we jump ahead because I had done this before. I've got seminars and slides, and I could tell you the founding document of Rhode Island, the founding document of Vermont, founding document of Maine, the founding document of every one of the colonies, and read to you from the original constitutions. And you'd see the thread over and over and over again. Then I keep asking the audience, did they profess Christ or did I just read that right? The 13 colonies were all established by Christians. All their documents declare God is sovereign, Christ is king. The Bible was the authority for the civil laws. There was a republican government patterned after the Hebrew Republic in the Old Testament before they chose a king. They wanted to have a government like God had given to Moses. A House of Representatives. The senators, which were the 70 princes, they had leaders of the 12 tribes, plus rulers, 58 rulers of thousands, that made 70. The word prince in Hebrew is the word senator, from which they get the idea of a senate and a house of representatives, Moses being the president. But he could only exercise war powers when clothed with a declaration of war that came not only from God, but from the civil compact. Every one of the 12 tribes were separate tribal governments and like states, and the federal head never interfered with that. In fact, you can't understand the book of Judges, you can't understand the Kings and the Chronicles until you understand the Constitution of Israel. That's why we reprinted this book years ago. We called it Roots of the American Republic. But this book used to be called The Laws of the Ancient Hebrews. It was written in the 1880s by a pastor, Reverend E.C. Wines. And you know what Reverend E.C. Wines said in 1880? We've forgotten the Christian heritage of America, and people think the Constitution came from the Greeks and the Romans. It's patterned directly after the laws of Moses, and I will prove it. And the book goes line by line. It is the best commentary I know of on the Old Testament government before they chose a king, and how it was the pattern for the United States and its government. So we reprint it because the evidence, I didn't write this book. A pastor wrote this book because America had amnesia in 1880. I'm wondering if it's grown. The Hebrew Republic was so pervasive. I love when things happen like this. See, I love it when secular authors that aren't Christians confirm. Let me read you something. Because this is probably how you were taught. Listen, this is the introduction of a book called The Hebrew Republic by Eric Nelson. Now, this is recent now. This just came out. But I want you to look at this. This is what he says. It has become commonplace to attribute the rise of modern political thought in the West to a process of secularization. In medieval and Renaissance Europe, so the story goes, political thought was fundamentally Christian, an exercise in applied theology. To ask what form of political lives was to take during this period, inevitably we must ask what form God wanted them to take. Questions about politics quickly became questions about revelation, about the proper understanding of God's commands as reflected in Scripture. It was, in short, an age of political theology. But then the story goes on, the way it's taught in colleges today. In the 16th century, the worldview eroded, and in the 17th century, it collapsed. The new science of Galileo and Bacon, along with the strident philosophical skepticism of Montaigne and Charon, provoked a radical reconfiguration of European thought. Philosophers of the period no longer recognized religious claims as authoritative, given the horrors of the wars of religion. They came to regard them instead as inherently dangerous to civil peace. The result of this intellectual upheaval has been called the Great Separation, by what is meant the epoch-making exclusion of religious arguments from the sphere of political discourse. It is this separation, we are told, that is responsible for producing the distinctive features of modern European thought that came to America, including the notion of individual rights, the account to the state, its embrace of religious toleration and protection. See, the story, he said, that's been so commonplace throughout decades of teaching is that when Europe departed from Christianity, that's when we got individual rights. That's when we got freedom. When religion was tied to politics, we had oppression and wars. And then finally, it departed, and all the glorious... Now, what I've just been reading, this is what he says. This book begins with the conviction that the traditional story I've just sketched is exactly backward. And then an historian, well-respected, documents the fact that the political thought in America owes its origin to the Bible. And especially to the Old Testament form of government before they chose a king called the Hebrew Republic. And he names his book the Hebrew Republic. Eventually, they recognized jurisdictional separation of church and state under the tables of the law. It was developed as they came. You know, it's the first time you were free to set up a church and state. They made mistakes. I remember someone come to me and said, well, Paul, don't you understand? They changed some of the philosophies. I know. They adopted economic socialism from England. Do you know how preposterous it was? In England, by the time the pilgrims fled, the English government set minimum wage laws. Price controls. In fact, do you know it was on the civil roll how much you would make if you were a carpenter? You didn't set your price. It was set by the civil government. The government controlled the economy. I know it's a preposterous thought. And yet, and someone will say, well, see, it took them 50 years to break from that. I said, actually 75, but still, why did they break from it? They broke from it because they finally had the freedom to go back to the Bible, and they were trying the things that they inherited, and they started discarding, oh, this isn't biblical, doesn't work anyway. This isn't biblical, and it gets developed over this time period. It becomes a laboratory for the discipleship of nations. And as new immigrants come in who don't agree with you, do you love them or hang them? And people wrestle with those things. Yes, they made mistakes. I turned to someone and they were all upset. I said, how many mistakes have you made? Because we hold them to a different standard. So what were they like then? What about the colonial home? Let's do a quick overview. The Bible was the textbook, the main textbook for reading in the home. Children were viewed as sinners with great potential. So discipline, law was strict. You know, by the way, in a colonial home, it was voice obedience on the first word. And then the children said, yes, Mom, yes, Dad. And it was always voice obedience with a very low tone. So a child had to listen for their mother's voice. Their father's voice. I was given a tour one time, and I had this large group of public school children there. And I'm in costume, and I'm really getting into it. And all the bullies and the kids that were going to ruin my tour, of course, I always make them my assistants. They come, they read the plaques. They're my buddies. And I'm rolling on this, and I've got these three kids up here, and I've got 500 students in front of me, and I'm saying, hey, guys, I want you to understand this. Can you imagine one of the pilgrim laws? I want you to understand if you can figure this out. If you disobeyed your parents in public, your parents got put in the stocks. All of a sudden, my big buddy next door went, yeah! I like them pilgrims! I put my arm around them. And I said, let me tell you the truth. At 5 o'clock, they got out of the stocks. And they came to see you. His face changes. And I said, back then, they believed in spanking. I don't know about these guys. But why? Because it was the parents' fault for raising a disobedient child. It was the first covenant, courtship before marriage. It was the first church you worshiped around the altar. You can hear it. You can read the stories. If you don't know how to worship with your family in the living room, you'll never know how to worship in the church building. It was the first economy and work ethic. If you can't do your chores at home with a cheerful attitude, you'll never understand how to provide for your family. It was the first government, plus, and then if you work and you learn to tithe. It was the first government, law and equity. The punishment fit the crime. It was the first school. You learned to read in the home. And then there was the grammar, dame, and common schools. In order to get into school, you had to be 7 years of age, be able to read the King James Bible fluently wherever a teacher would put their finger. You couldn't get into school unless the parents taught the child to read. Now they can't read when they come out of school. We've come a long way. The home was the source for church and state. I would have to tell you that though that's not a complete description, I could go on in details. We don't have the time. I'd have to say that's a fairly discipled home. What about the colonial church? The sovereignty of God was preached. The authority of the scripture was preached. The sinful nature of man, the need for redemption came out of the pulpit. Church covenant membership was based on confession. In order to join a colonial church, you had to come up in front of the entire congregation. You had to do three things. You had to say, first of all, this is the date at which I was converted by the grace of God. Now, when you said that, it was up to examination now in the congregation. And I've read some of the records, and someone will say, when was that that you got converted? On a Tuesday, such and such a date. Then how come I heard you swearing 2 weeks later? In other words, they wanted to know whether you were really converted. And then it came time for quiz time. The congregation asked the person about what they believe. What do you think of the Trinity? Give me at least four scripture passages. What do you believe about the blood and the atonement of Christ? Give me about four passages for that, Old and New Testament. They got grilled. They just want to join the church. I remember one person, they said to me, who would join that church? I said, what other church are you going to join? Church discipline. They purified their members, as you can tell. Because if you went and you partook of communion and you weren't living the life, you'd get a knock on your door. Hey, brother so-and-so, I just, you know, man, I saw how you were screaming at your child the other day. And look, I mean, if you can't control your own temper, you understand, you know, I just want to know how you're doing. We don't do that anymore. They were salt and light to society through service. They had pastors preach so many sermons, you know. They had Sunday sermons, weekly lectures. The pastor on Thursday afternoon gathered everybody on the town green, and he preached on all the current events from the newspaper and how the Bible told you what you should think of it. Current events sermons. I do those now. I do them on Sunday nights. I bring people over periodically, and I'm saying I'm having a current events night. I take that. If seven or eight biggest issues worldwide, and I give biblical commentary on it, to train individuals. How are they supposed to think regarding that? Artillery, secular historians have noted that in your lifetime, by the time you turned 18, that is, and 20 years old, and then your whole life, you would have heard at least 15,000 hours of sermons. It was the main medium, because the average sermon was 2 hours long. You got the equivalent of three college educations by sitting and taking notes in church. That was my statement. That was a statement of a Yale professor. Church covenant was the precursor to civil. Whatever you did in church ended up being replicated in society. So then the colonial, and by the way, I could show you that the pastor was so influential in the pulpit that almost every major American event and document traces its origin to the ideas preached by some pastor behind a pulpit and embraced by the believers and the civil magistrates who sat in his church. I'm in a research project now that's about in about its second year, and I'm researching this event. I'm going through major events in American history and all the framers, all the founders that I've known for years. But here's what I'm researching. I'm researching who Sam Adams' pastor was, what he believed, and what he preached. I'm researching the pastors of the founders. And I've always known they were pretty articulate. But I'm telling you, up until the Civil War, these pastors were known well enough as founders of America. And we don't even know them. Isn't it amazing that today, the framers, the ones who sat in church, Thomas Jefferson said, I put nothing new in the Declaration. All I did was repeat what I heard from the pulpit. That's what he said in a letter. He said, that's where the Declaration came from. Well, how come we know about Jefferson, but now we don't know about any of the preachers that he heard? That's just accidental. Well, civil government, self-government of the individual. Why did families? If you had a neighborhood, once you had 10 families. You couldn't have a town unless you had 50 families. And you couldn't have a county unless you had 100. Gee, I wonder where those numbers came from. Exodus 18. That's why the English county was called the 100th. The most powerful unit of society. Replicated here. The Episcopal, the one, the Presbyterian few, and congregational many, the one few and the many, all of the same theology, but that's where the blend came. There were royal colonies with one executive, the king, the colonial legislature, and assemblies. They had all their own parliaments. Every colony had their own parliament. By their own constitution, written constitution, parliament in England had no authority over any of the parliaments in America. They had only one executive, the king. So when the colonies say that the parliament does not have authority to tax us without a representation, they were not making up things with an excuse to be lawless and rebellious. They were quoting their written constitution and charter. That's what they were doing. So when we look at the Great Awakening, then if we take the Great Awakening here, and I think I have about 2 hours left. No. No, I know. I'm to end here in a few minutes, a few hours, whatever. But the point is, the Great Awakening, the second and third generations were not as intensely committed. Let me ask you this question. I've studied the generations in America. I've found this, that the first two generations do very well. It's the third consecutive generation in history that is the most difficult to pass the torch to. Because the devil knows if he loses three consecutive generations, he's in deep trouble. He's going to have to work overtime. There's one thing about the devil and his demons. They love having captivity, but they're not necessarily akin to work. They want it as easy as possible. And to trick you, it's a lot easier to have you in bondage to a familiar spirit that's passed from generation to generation, that they don't have to work to invade into a family line. And it's much more difficult if it's broken with three generations. We saw that. All the broken treaties with Native Americans came between the second and third generation. The backsliding of New England came between the second and third generation. It was the third generation that had the Salem witch trials. It was the third generation that experienced King Philip's War. The third generation. And it was the severance of handing that baton from the second to the third. It started over again with the Great Awakening. With the repentance of the Salem witch trials, we then saw the beginning again of three generations. It was the children of the parents that got born again in the Great Awakening that founded our country. But it was their grandchildren that they did not pass the torch to. Anywhere near as successfully as they had received it. And you see that over and over again. It was so bad, the civil government, they would call them Jeremy ads preached from the pulpit. That's because so many preachers preached from Jeremiah on repentance. Sermons got known as Jeremiads. Jonathan Edwards, of course, the preaching, I won't go into the details of those. George Whitfield, many of the founders got converted in his revival sermon. Sam Adams was a notable one, 1740. Revival was accompanied with reformation of the culture, with a change in society. We saw that happen. The Great Awakening birthed the American Revolution and our nation. So how do we look at this? Well, what about the American Revolution? I've had someone who come to me and they said, well, gee, how this Christianity must have diminished by the revolution, because how could they possibly fight England? Hadn't they read Romans 13? Why, Romans 13 was the most popular passage preached on. They just had a different view of Romans 13 than people have today. They said, well, if God defines the order of civil government, we must be respective in our attitudes, but we must resist when they were commanded to disobey God, but we submissively disobey. Not with a terrible attitude, but we cannot obey civil magistrate when they're telling us and commanding us to disobey God. And they understood where we need to resist. Let me just put this in, because I will bring this to a close and make some concluding remarks here. But you need to recognize the following. Not only our declarations and laws declare Christ, but you need to also recognize that in every aspect, even in the resistance of Great Britain, it was pondered. It was looked at carefully, and they followed so meticulously every detail of following the law so that they were lawful in resisting authority. So they had been trained in Calvin's lower magistrate principle. What that was is Calvin taught this: nobody can directly rebel against authority and be right with God. The only way you can disobey is under submission to legitimate authority. In other words, you have to demonstrate more submission to authority than you do disobedience to undelegated authority. So you have to be in submission. So therefore, you can't fight a war with Great Britain, even if they remove your government, close down all your assemblies, say you're no longer a part of them, you're the scum of the earth, you're the rebels of the world, go down and force them to their knees to become slaves. Then you can't fight the war unless you create a civil government that you are submitted to, so the lower magistrate, you duly elected, he's the one that conducts the war against the civilized magistrate that's conducting the war. You can't conduct the war. So when the farmer grabs his musket and runs out into the field, he is under authority. He's under God's authority, and he's under the Continental Congress authority. He can't just shoot British. He was taught from the pulpit, you do that, you pull that trigger, and you're not right with God. And if God is our adversary, we won't win anything. That's how meticulous it was. Even down to every day and hour when they had to follow the English laws. They had preached that the defense of war and a just cause was sinless. They committed their cause to God. That's why George Washington insisted for chaplains, and no one could swear. They had to have any profanity, you were fined, you were whipped. Washington said this: if you profane God, how do we expect God to rescue us? If you curse God, we lose. You honor God, and we win. I can read you the speeches. They're moving. They move you to tears. And when you get to give them in the first person in costume, it's exciting. So when they signed the Declaration July 4, August 1, Where did that come from? Just give you one example. The Declaration of Independence. Well, it goes all the way back to a pastor in 1689 who had stated from the pulpit that no taxes shall be levied on our subjects without our consent. Boy, that sounds familiar. Why? Because they had sent over an autocratic governor who shut down everything. A governor came from England in the 1680s and simply said, now the land belongs to the King of England. Colonists said, no, it belongs to the King of Kings. I said, no. Now we can tax you without your legislative approval. We shut down your legislature. Now it's arbitrary. We're going to raise taxes. We're going to raise taxes. And you pastors that are in the pulpit are going to collect them from the towns because you're the most proficient. Well, some of the pastors had never even seen this before. They'd grown up in New England. They'd never seen anything like this. There was one pastor. By the way, he was known as the best wrestler at Ipswich. When he was 72 years of age, after all this had gone by, a young whippersnapper came up there, stopped his horse in front of his head, said, hey, Wise, I hear you're a wrestler. Looks out the window. Yeah? I'm not slim and trim like I used to be, but I'll be down. He comes down after 30 seconds and the whippersnapper's on his back. He's laughing and he's yelling out to the townspeople, tell the pastor to throw my horse over. This guy was the leader in everywhere, fearless. He was put in jail for the words he just said from behind the pulpit. He's put in jail for preaching against tyranny in society. He apologized to them for his attitude, but never for his principle. And not only that, he inspired Cotton Mather to write a Declaration of Independence in 1689 in Boston, Massachusetts. And therefore, he wrote, look at the town seal of Ipswich to this day. It's the birth of American independence. It became the model for the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence came from a pastor who more than 90 years before had become the model for this. And his book on church government was reprinted by Sam Adams in 1772. It went through three printings. It was reprinted again before the Civil War because it articulated principles of liberty. Well, you know, a lot of people ask, well, when it says all men are created equal, they must not have believed it. Yes, they did. They actually did. I won't take the time to go through Lincoln's shredding of the Dred Scott case, but it's a powerful, one of the most powerful things Lincoln ever did was to decipher. You know what Lincoln said? Basically, Lincoln said this, Dred Scott decision where they said that someone of the Negro race has no rights in America. Lincoln said the following, isn't it good? That's very, very bad for Mr. Dred Scott. But isn't it wonderful to know that the Supreme Court can't write laws? And therefore, it has no jurisdiction in any state. It only has jurisdiction in that case as Article 3 of the Constitution states. That's a little bit of shedding of light because Roe v. Wade didn't legalize abortion. That's a myth. It only permitted it in that one case. But we've swallowed a lie out of ignorance. Well, you may not have heard of this guy. Lemuel Haynes, as you know, I mean, I could go on for a long time. You're already looking at me that way. But here's one example. Here's a black African-American slave who gets converted in the Great Awakening and discipled. He gets freed in 1774. He joins the Minutemen in 1775. He's garrisoned at Ticonderoga in 1776. He writes a ballad and a song after the Battle of Lexington. Now listen to this. He grew up a slave. For liberty each freeman strives as it's a gift of God, and for it willingly yield their lives and seal it with their blood. Twice happy they who thus resign into the peaceful grave, much better those in death consign than a surviving slave. Wow, man, this guy was fearless. He was the first black ordained in 1783, and he's pastored an all-white church in Connecticut. He was the leading Calvinist minister for the entire state of Vermont. He opposed the expatriation of slaves in 1817, and he opposed the Unitarianism rising in New England that everybody was going to get saved. He was the number one leading pastor during the Revolution, and he was an African American who understood that equality meant what it said in the Declaration, and he knew it, and people knew it. But I'm telling you this, I teach on Lemuel Haynes to the African American community and said, you've been stripped of your heroes. This guy was fearless. We ought to be teaching him, and yet nobody's ever heard of him. Do you know the state constitutions of Delaware, Maryland, Pennsylvania, New York, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, all protected racial voting, outlawed slavery? Do you know that the first civil votes after the Declaration, blacks voted in all those states? In a number of the free blacks and whites both ratified the Constitution. Blacks held office prior to the Civil War. It was only after 1820 that we started backsliding again and dealing with that. But we've lost that history. We've lost what really happened. And so, therefore, let me just close with this. And I have some other things in my notes that tell you some biblical ideas that are embedded in the United States Constitution and the Articles of Confederation and the documents that birthed our nation. And you can look at the Constitution both ways. Structurally, it fits the Hebrew Republic. Vertically, it fits it. You know, why would the Constitution say, whenever it deals with the number of days before a bill has to be passed, except Sunday? Because the Sabbath was honored. You were never to pass a law on Sunday. You were to never hold a congressional meeting on Sunday. Because the Constitution accepted Sunday. And the laws we're facing today that are so overreaching are all ratified on Sundays. But I digress. Why would that be? Where do you think those ideas came from? Where do you think the ideas came from in the Constitution that show you so clearly the vertical areas? Well, look, we go back to our postulate to begin with. Why is it so then? Did America confess Christ in her laws? Was God sovereign? Yes. Did they look to Him in prayer? Yes. Were they perfect? No. But in time, Christianity began to correct the ills because they lived it. They learned by it. So we have to ask the question, has a nation ever been discipled? Yes. But do we all know about it? No. Why is there such a war to remove this history? Because once you know it happened once, it can happen again. Once you know. Look, what kind of a nation is it that writes a document called the Declaration of Independence that is an anchor that's actually beyond where they're living? Do you understand what I'm saying? People signed the document that owned slaves. They discussed it. They knew it. If I sign this document, I'm going to have to deal with this. You probably haven't heard of the founder of emancipation. One of our founders in America that first got rid of all his slaves. He was a third generation slave owner in Williamsburg, Virginia. And he made a giant pulpit after he got converted. He got converted to Christ by reading the Declaration of Independence. And when he stood, he erected a huge pulpit outside of his door and he emancipated all his slaves. And he said, I will never let a slave go free without having trained them and taught them how to be productive in society on their own. So you are immediately freed by the law of God and you are gradually able to eat at my table until you think you're strong enough to exist in society. Way ahead of his time. Based on the Declaration of Independence. And you probably haven't heard of him. Robert Carter's his name. His house stands at Williamsburg. And when I give tours at Williamsburg, I get to talk about him. Well, you see, if those things happen and people claim that, imagine this, claiming and writing a document that's ahead of where you're living. So therefore, you do that. That's what Christianity does. That's what we all are. You have all professed Christ, which is ahead of where you're living. It's like an anchor for your soul, and then you pull yourself forward to where you're not living now. I say that's good. I say, don't just look at the tares. Yes, some of them owned slaves. They made a declaration beyond where they were living so they could go back, and it kept convicting them, and they freed their slaves as a conviction from God. Now, not all of them. Many of them heard lots of sermons against it. But when the declaration was being signed, I love this. I give this speech in costume in Boston as Sam Adams. They're going to sign it August 1st. But he said this, we've explored the temple of royalty and found that the idol we have bowed down to has eyes which see not, ears that hear not our prayers, and a heart like that of nether millstone. We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven. With a propitious eye beholds his subjects, assuming that freedom of thought and dignity of self-direction which he bestowed on them. From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come. And that's what they thought when they fought the revolution. Amen?
Amen.
No king but King Jesus. Amen. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.